Okay, you ought to have your Bibles open to, again, to Romans chapter 8. My pastor used to call Romans 8 the mountaintop of the Bible, and I can understand why. It is a spectacular chapter, and it's good for us to come back and touch on these things. We've been looking at, again, the issue of how we, in our curriculum, for our sonship life, get confronted by our Father with the nature of the curriculum to be able to produce in us a perception of how powerful it is, how mighty it is, and how much capacity has been built into it so that we really perceive how perfectly suited it is to do its job in every possible contingency that we would find ourselves in. And this is a very powerful passage that Paul starts to conclude it in verse 37 by, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." One of the things that I mentioned before, and I think I'll mention it now, that when you come along here and see how wisely, and I had talked about this before, that you're to perceive our Father has so wisely and so prudently provided in the curriculum for our sonship life everything that we need to be successful. He's looked ahead. He's provided for all of the possible problems we might be in, whether it's of this world or whether it's of the adversary and his cohorts and what they could do. That's why you get coming up here a list of those things in the two concluding verses to the chapter, where even the angelic world, the principalities and mights and powers, they get mentioned here. And so this has been so prudently and wisely put together, including incorporating into the curriculum everything for our success, for the godly edifying of which is in faith, that we talked about over there in 1 Timothy 4:1 or 1:4. That we have that godly edifying taking place, which is what the entire commitment to this issue is about. The commitment to its effectual working is the commitment to its godly edifying, which is in faith. That's the trustworthiness that we're going to talk about in a moment. But of all of these things that He's given us that are necessary for us to obtain the full objective of being conformed, as He says right there in this passage, to the image of His Son. And he's moreover provided for us to be victorious. That's the more than conqueror issue that's brought up there. And victoriously deal with any and all resistance and opposition, even to the point where, like I said, I wanted you to maybe think, you probably didn't have any time during the break to think about it, but that's an interesting way he puts it when he says, why didn't he just say, "Nay, in all these things we are conquerors through Him that loved us." That's not what he says. He says we are more than conquerors. And, the Greco-Roman culture at that time was really a militaristic culture. And a lot of that, influenced Paul in the way he thought and the way he wrote. Paul was never in the military, never wore the Roman uniform, never fought for SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus. One of the most historically accurate movies I've ever seen is Ben-Hur. And if you ever get a chance to see Ben-Hur, and even to the point where when the big horse race they have, the chariot race and everything, where they count the laps with the dolphins, they actually counted the laps with those dolphins, and that's all accurate. But you'll see on their standard SPQR, which stood for Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Senate and the People of Rome. And it was a fighting culture. It was a culture of war and conquering and all of these kinds of things. And the whole conquering issue would be something very familiar with all of them. But Paul, is given by God to make this additional statement that we are more than conquerors. And when you think about being more than a conqueror, my understanding is that you, the only way that I know, the only logical way that I know that to talk about being more than a conqueror is that you actually take the opposition and you don't just defeat them and conquer them, but you actually, to be more than that conqueror, you're actually coming along and getting the opposition to work for you. you're getting your enemies to do your job, to work for you, to do your bidding, to actually be advantageous to you. That it's no longer just a foe that I need to defeat and conquer, but that this foe, I can turn the tables on him, so to speak. I can actually make it so that these things that are hurled in my way, these possible impediments or stumbling blocks or whatever, this resistance and opposition can come to the point that it actually works out to advancing me in my own sonship, edification, and life. That's really what's involved in that issue of being more than a conqueror. It's turning the tables on what both the evil man, the way the course of this world, the natural sufferings of this present time, coupled with the strange woman and the policy of evil and all these kinds of things, they can actually. That's why I say, when you as a son start going through this curriculum, and you start getting to the point where where you are along in it, the way, like I said, you move from just being able to handle the sufferings of this present time to really being moved into a position of specialized suffering called the sufferings of Christ. And nobody in their right mind wants to suffer naturally. I mean, nobody wants that. None of our founding fathers wanted that. That's why when Thomas Jefferson wrote up the Declaration of Independence, he talked about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He didn't say life, liberty, and the pursuit of misery. I mean, nobody wants to be in a miserable state or a miserable condition naturally. But I'll tell you what, as a son, when it comes to those sufferings, the sufferings of Christ I'm talking about, and some of them can be horrible. And you can look back and you have to look hard, but you can find even historically, you know, look at Paul's life. And lives of, you know, if we trust the record, the historical record, how Timothy, Titus, and some of these other guys died. I'm hesitating on even saying anything really about it. But you'll come to the point, it sounds crazy, but you'll come to the point, that's why, by the way, Paul would oftentimes be accused of being insane. But you'll come to the point where, first of all, you're willing to do that. That's really the first step, is the willingness to suffer and endure the sufferings of Christ. By the way, you're told right here in Romans chapter 8 that if so be that we suffer with him, to be that joint heir of Christ, Christ is not finished suffering. That's a shock to a lot of people. They thought, well, Jesus is up there in heaven. He's not suffering anymore. Yeah, he is. And really that first issue is to be willing to do it. And this is kind of on a track I didn't really want to get onto, but just to give you a kind of glimpse of it, I've said things about this before. Once you're willing to do that, as you start to become a light in this world, and as you start having impact both on this world and on the angelic world as well, and you become fair game for the adversary to ramp up his opposition toward you and to try to victimize you by his policy of evil, and some of those things can produce sufferings in a lot of various ways. One of the things that you'll move from just being willing to do and endure that to actually wanting to and desiring that. And by the time you get through the end of Paul's letters, Paul is glorying in it. And that's nutty unless you're at that position of your sonship life. And it's within that context. When it's not in that context, it is nuts. It's spiritual nuttery, if that's a word. But it's a rarefied realm that I just don't want to get really into right now, but just to mention the fact that that's what gets involved in that concept of being more than a conqueror. It's the turning of the tables of all of that resistance and opposition, because you'll realize this is working out to my benefit. Paul's life being ended at the at the time in which it was, that what Nero thought was finally shutting that little man's mouth was one of the greatest advantageous things that ever happened to Paul at that stage of his life. It worked out for him, not against him. And that's the concept, that's what gets involved in that being more than conquerors. Now, anyway, the result of all of this, this whole body of information we just kind of ran through in kind of scope fashion there, and it really wasn't even scoped out that well, but the result of this body of information sitting here in Romans 8, especially what we just went over from verse 31 down through verse 37, is that by the effectual working of all of these things that the Son is given to consider here, all those questions that He's given to consider, as they all go together and are designed to generate in you some very deep set and powerfully strong convictions, that this is almost being presented by in question form as evidence, you know, and you should now have a fully persuaded mind of these things, which results in this implicit trust that I've been talking about. You believe. Once you get out of chapter 8 of Romans, from there on, you shouldn't have any trouble believing what your Father tells you. And have implicit trust and faith regarding your ability to be successful. It may look like everything by not only the world standards, but by the vast majority of Christian standards, is telling me that I'm not successful, that I'm unspiritual, that I haven't confessed my sins, so I'm not filled with the Spirit, and you know, all of that terminology starts bubbling out that we all talked about at one time, and they're going to say, no, you're out of fellowship, you're this, you're that, you're unsuccessful, but you'll know with implicit trust that you are succeeding. Even if you were, as Paul was, thrown into a prison where you had your whole ministry taken away from you, your voice was silenced. Except Paul was getting the guards, which was the Praetorian. You know, you heard about Saddam Hussein's Republican Guard. That was just a bad copy of the old idea of the Roman Praetorian. And the Praetorian by Paul's time was not only military, but they had reduced themselves to being a very corrupt organization. They had payoffs and all this kind of business and everything. But Paul was being successful in even getting these guys to be believers in Christ, and I'm sure they heard a lot of doctrine just by being around Paul all that time. But nevertheless, Paul was in a very bad position. And yet, again, when you read what he says in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, that doesn't sound like a guy who's in prison. It's a guy who understands with absolute trust that he is succeeding in his sonship life, and that's what you're to perceive by giving yourself wholeheartedly. I like that expression. It's a great English expression. Wholeheartedly and firmly committed to the effectual working of what you're learning, trusting in it, in that curriculum, in your Father's words, the words that come out of the wisdom coming out of His mouth, as we looked at the exhortation back in Proverbs 2. You trust it implicitly in the Father's wisdom and words. And you trust it to do its job, as we talked about here, and that it's perfectly suited to do that. And its job is godly edifying, which is in faith of your inner man by means of that sonship curriculum. And the truth of the matter is that the issues that you get confronted with here in Romans 8, 31 through 37, they ought to generate in you the very same powerful convictions expressed by Paul as he concludes the chapter by answering the question, what shall we say to these things? Paul answers that. What shall we then say to these things by saying what he does in the remainder of the chapter, verse 38? For I am persuaded. That's what it's done in him. Paul had to be confronted with the nature of the curriculum. Now, Paul was in a little better advantage in one way than you and I are. He was a Jew. And he was well-versed and well-skilled in the Old Testament, what we would commonly call, what is so commonly called the Old Testament. He knew the Scriptures. He knew what David said about being a son to his father, both Jesse and his God. And he knew Proverbs. And he knew the issue that Israel was offered sonship, and Israel rejected it and had to be treated as children under the law and so forth. He knew all that we've been studying since Father's Day. And he could come along and he could say, What shall we then say to these things? I am persuaded. He has that full persuasion of mind that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is, of course, these are verses that are so well familiar to most people, but this is so powerfully set forth as the proper result of what all of these things have produced in his thinking, that this curriculum is so powerfully, wisely, prudently put together with such might and such capacity that all of these things, if what has been generated in me properly works, if that effectual working is there, there is nothing that is going to come along that is going to either be on this earth or not on this earth, height, depth, all of these kinds of things that can possibly bring separation to that. And it's that is the prescription for success in a nutshell. And so by forcefully confronting his son, and this is a forceful passage, and impacting his son with the full power of the effectual provision that he has wisely, prudently designed for the success of his sonship life, including the power of the curriculum for his specific edification, our Heavenly Father then provides all of us with the first thing that we need in order to be able to respond with the appropriate measure of positive commitment to the effectual working that he teaches us. We've been taught something about the nature of its curriculum. And that's no small matter. There are some enormously powerful things in that. And therefore, we perceive that it is indeed perfectly suited to do its job. Because by impressing us, first of all, with the fact that he's geared it that way, he's geared it all for our success, our Father has made it so we can respond to the curriculum or for our sonship education with unshakable conviction and implicit trust that it not only can do the job he says it can do, but it will do it for me. And that's what you got to do, is personalize it. Don't just run around and say, well, it does it for him, and it does it for her, and it does it for him, and it does it for her, but it doesn't do it for me. I'm the lone exception in this dispensation of grace. No. There, without a doubt, when we go through this in detail, you too will know, and you can personalize it. It not only can do its job, but it will do it, and it'll do it for me. And you can know without a shadow of a doubt of the success that you can have and will have as a son. Well, let's move on in the remainder of the time that we have to this next component. And let's begin talking about that a little bit here. Well, let's come back. Let's first of all come back to Proverbs chapter 2 once again. And if this is tracking along the way I understand and appreciate it to be tracking along, after we get, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding, there in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, the next sentence of the next verse that he says, he layeth up, interesting way he says that, he layeth it up, sound wisdom for the righteous. And we have another colon. So it's another sentence with two clauses to it, separated by a colon. He is a buckler. There's a wonderful older English expression. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. Now, my understanding is that the second component of the son's commitment to his effectual working of what he learns really is going to encompass the trustworthiness of the one who wrote it. And the issue then that the son is to perceive out of that is that he can completely depend upon it to do its job. This thing is getting a little squirrely on me. I don't know why, but the complete dependability factor on it, and it's really, this is where the meat of that implicit trust starts really coming out. And again, if it sounds like what the Father's doing here is harping on the issue of trust me, that's because if you could see what you're going to be facing, and without any exterior indicators that this is actually working, you're going to need great faith. Remember when we went back and reviewed just a little bit from Romans 4 there with Abraham? You cannot be weak. You have to have a great faith that this will work and trust it. Now, once the son perceives the nature of the curriculum is such that it's perfectly fitted to do its job and to be successful at it and so forth, the next step is to take that strong conviction and confidence and produce in us the possession of. Now, listen to this carefully. What we've got to possess at this point is what is called a spirit of faith. Now, 10 years ago, I would never have used that phrase. I would never have used it. And that's because I would have retranslated the word spirit and I would have retranslated the word faith. I would have said something like a positive attitude toward Bible doctrine, something like that. But that's not what that expression means. And I want you to see this expression. And as I do, I'm just going to hit it with you. And then as we kind of go through this second component, you'll see, oh, yeah, that's what's going on here. That's what's going on when we recognize he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. You know what I find peculiar about that is that word layeth up. You ever put anything in layaway? When he told us in verse 6, he giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He giveth wisdom. But now he says, this is a little different. He says, he layeth up sound wisdom. There's another word there, the word sound, and I don't think very few Christians ever understand really what that means when he's talking about sound wisdom and the real, it's never given the depth of what it really should be. But he layeth it up. If you lay up something, you store it up. Are you using it now? No. It's going to be used on down the line. Now think about this for a minute. If you start out down this trail, let's say, for instance, you start out, use a military illustration. If you start, because, you know, I watch combat all the time. If Sergeant Saunders starts down the trail, and he's always starting, and that was an hour program, and sometimes their riding ran real thin, so they march and march and march and march and march and march and march, and I love to be able to fast forward through their marching, because sometimes they'll march for 20 or 30 minutes through that hour because they don't have anything to say. So Sergeant Saunders is marching down this trail, and he always carried that Thompson, right? As Thompson, automatic Thompson, and so he's marching down the trail. He's got one magazine, but he's got a long trail to go, and there's a lot of Germans. Krauts. That's Krauts. Krauts are coming. And so he's marching down there, and he may have a skirmish. It's going to take every round he's got. He can't go back and get any. But he's got laid up for him at various points on down that trail, magazines and extra rounds. And what does that do? That when you start down that trail then, you're completely confident. Yeah, I may run out of what I got now, but he's laid it up for me. As this curriculum goes on, it's like as if you've ever gone through caves or caverns, and your guide takes you through, and as you're going through, he cuts the lights off behind you, but then he cuts the lights on just ahead of you, and there's always more. And he's laid up for you. And this makes you, wow, this is terrific. Because do you know what? One of the best definitions of panic I ever heard. Do you know when people start panicking? Panic is what you do when you run out of information. What do I do now? You know, it's like when you're trying to put a computer together and you run out of manual. What do I do now? That creates within that son a spirit of faith. I know that this isn't going to run out. I know that I'm not going to come to a point down the trail somewhere and face something that my father has not already laid up for me. Sound wisdom to deal with that when I am edified properly if I take this sense and sequence correctly and I adhere to this curriculum correctly, I'm going to get more and more and more and more as I go on down the line, and with every ratcheting up of the opposition and of the resistance, there's always going to be sitting there more sound wisdom and more sound wisdom for me to operate on and me to be successful and me to be more than a conqueror. I can trust the one who wrote this and depend upon it to do its job. Now I want to talk for a little bit about that issue that I said, that spirit of faith that we are to possess in the very things our Father teaches us as we begin receiving our sonship education. In other words, when I talk about the spirit of faith, I'm talking about that we are to implicitly believe in everything that He teaches us and operate upon those things He teaches us by faith. In fact, by great faith. Thereby completely depending upon that curriculum to do its job, which is what we're to perceive when we deal with this next component. Now, I've mentioned this expression a couple of times, spirit of faith. Now, this is one that is utilized by our apostle, the apostle Paul. I don't want you to turn there just yet, over in 2 Corinthians. Well, before we go there, I want you to come to the 116th Psalm. So actually turn backwards in your Bible, just a few pages. And the reason I'm bringing you over here to the 116th Psalm is because when we deal with Paul quoting talking about the spirit of faith that he had in 2 Corinthians 4, he quotes this psalm. Paul understood what the spirit of faith was, that it's not just some word that's used by goofy Pentecostals in non descriptive ways and ways that doesn't have real definition to it and ways that you can put your finger on exactly what it is. But Paul, as a result of his own understanding and appreciation for sonship education, understood that there are things back in God's Word that expresses the sonship life. And that's why I said Proverbs isn't the only place that talks about issues of being a son. Since David was raised up, and Solomon raised up both at that same time, you'll remember there that during that period of time in which between the first and second, well, this is really jittery, between the first and second courses of punishment, it wouldn't be uncommon then or unusual to be able to look and find that with David as well as with Solomon, in other words, in the Psalms, And not even maybe even, and I'm not saying even in Psalms that David didn't write, but in those sections of God's Word, you'd find things about being a son and what it means to be a son and what that was about. And so over here in the 116th Psalm, pick it up here at verse 1. There's some really wonderful sonship issues in this psalm, but we're not going to go through the whole thing. There's something particular I want to get here, but we'll look at a large chunk of it. It says, I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. This is your interactive issue there. Because He hath, notice what He has done. He hath inclined His ear unto me. By the way, that's one of the reasons why in the book of Proverbs you have the interactivity going on. And that's one of the things we have to get clear when we deal with prayer over in Romans 8, is that God has a function and functions that He needs to do with you, where it'll be like, hey, wait a minute, don't say amen yet. Don't say amen yet. I'm not done with you. Don't make amen. I'm finished with you, God. Goodbye. No. That's why I say you'll learn to know, and I'm not saying within the context of saying prayer like returning thanks for your meal or what I do beginning and ending Bible class, but in your sonship life prayer, where you will realize God has got certain operations I have to allow Him to do with me, and I'll know they're being done. I'll know when they're finished and when we can call it an amen. So He comes along and He says, the Lord inclines His ear to me. Therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. and I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I have spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord. Now in the presence of all his people, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now there's a lot to this, and we're not going to go on through all of this, but really within a psalm that is extolling really virtues of the faithfulness of God to benefit you and to work for you and all of these things, what I'm really after there is what's in verse 10. Where in light of what this psalmist is given to say and what he is given to understand and perceive, he says, I believed. He had generated within him a spirit of faith. I believed, therefore I have spoken. And really what will come out of the mouth is really a reflection of what's in your heart, what you're believing. I believed, therefore have I spoken. All right? That's the very verse Paul's going to quote. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And really about all we'll have time for today is to just look at this issue of the spirit of faith. This is another mountain peak, really. This is a magnificent chapter. And one that most of us in here are pretty familiar with, because as 2 Corinthians gets underway, that's the book that you really get introduced to the issue of the sufferings of Christ. It opens with all of that magnificent terminology of the sufferings of Christ are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 5, and then all of that comforting issue. Who will comforteth in our trouble wherewith we may be able to be comforted? And it's the Father of all comfort, the God of all comfort, rather, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And this is a book, this is, 2 Corinthians really is the book for Christian suffering today. Not Peter's epistles, and not Job. Everybody likes to go to good old Job. He's sitting out there with his scabs, and he's scraping his scabs with a pot on a heap of garbage and dung. His friend, his family's all dead, has lost everything. And we all like to put ourselves in Job's place. I'm not in Job's place. I haven't experienced that kind of thing. And Job's left with his wonderful wife, who just gives him the great piece of advice, curse God and die. Oh, what a lovely woman that must have been. I've got a picture in my mind of what she must have looked like. But anyway, it's really for us the book of 2 Corinthians that provides the necessary doctrine for us to be able to withstand those sufferings of Christ. And when Paul deals with the Corinthians here, he's already written them a letter, 1 Corinthians, that has produced the real reproof for what they were doing, so that by the time you get here, they now have a willingness that just now needs to have more doctrine given to it in order for them to continue on and make those adjustments in their sonship life. But it's a very powerful chapter when you come here, because this is probably, you'll hear this preached sometimes at funerals, especially when there was a quote-unquote tragedy. You will almost never hear this preached anywhere today, especially in this era of the prosperity gospel and the prosperity doctrines that are going around. Everything is going to be focused upon Jesus' teachings. I have to laugh because there's that one that talks about that you'll get, whatever you get will be pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And that oh man, is that ever taken out of context? Nobody's going to come here and say, hey, look at this. You want to gauge as to your successful Christian life, gauge it against this. They're not going to do that. You're not going to get that. People won't come and hear it. They'll reject it. You will not be able to fill the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets. You will not be able to build the new Praise and Worship Center with the basketball court and the indoor gym, the swimming pool, the bowling alley, and the Starbucks. You'll never get that by teaching this. But what you will have is you will have a reward and decoration at the judgment seat of Christ that is going to put you in a position that is going to be glorifying God to the maximum throughout eternity. That's what you will get. And their Starbucks will be melted. You know, I've heard they serve lava in their cups anyway. But what I'm after here is that this is the antithesis of modern-day Christian theology. And if they could, they would love to take this and bury it and never talk about it again. He begins here in verse 1. He says, well, in fact, let's not do that. For time's sake, come down to verse 7. Pick it up at verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And this is said on the heels of talking about the issues of how their teaching and what they had been doing and the gospel they had been giving had been done properly and all of this kind of thing, and they were preaching not themselves. But they have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's a laugh. And the reason that's a laugh in the face of modern day Christianity is because if what is commonly taught in most churches today was measured against what Paul is about to say, they'd say he was an absolute abject loser in the Christian way of life, that he was doing nothing right, that he had nothing straight, that he was a total failure in everything that he was doing, and what he lists here is just evidence and proof of that. How many times have you been told by somebody in some other church or somewhere that you are, that just justification, there has to be evidence, and if there's not evidence of it, you're not saved. It's this physical evidence that modern Christianity gauges everything by. So Paul, we don't even want to talk about him. We want to bury him, except for Romans 8:28. We like that one. And we like some of those others where he quotes the Old Testament. We'll bring that out. And we like places in Acts where Paul had the handkerchief thing, you know. But this is a plague. This is pox. This is anathema in Christianity today. Paul just said we have the excellency of the power maybe of God. Excellency of power, look at the next verses. We are troubled on every side. Well, I thought God would just put his hand between me and trouble. No, and don't try to scrutinize it to the point where some trouble. He says we're troubled on every side. You know, some people like to say, well, but if... And here's the cop-out. Here is the church, the modern-day Christianity cop-out. If God wills. If it's his will, he's going to put his hand between you and trouble. But that gives you a back door. Because when it never works, you always say, well, it just wasn't his will. it's your out for everything. My house burned down. Well, it just wasn't God's will that it was there. It's your out for everything. And that is not only shallow theology, it's unbiblical, it's beyond belief. But we are troubled on every side. But here's the power. He puts on the one hand what the physical, external evidence that's going on around him really is, but on the other hand, he shows you what's working on his inner man, which is far more powerful than anything that could ever happen if physically had the trouble taken away. We are troubled on every side, yet not in despair. By the way, this provides the perfect mental health. We are perplexed. Pardon me, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. By the way, as the Corinthians were reading this, they could say, we're not, we're not, we're not. He says, we're troubled. Paul, he's using the editorial, we, me, my team, Timothy, Titus, these, we're troubled on every side. You're not. But not distressed. And by the way, you are distressed. You're not even troubled on every side, and you're distressed. We're troubled on every side and not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always, no S there, always. That's not always, and that's not just an older English way of saying always. He said always in verse 10, so you know the translators had that readily available. But there's a always is always. Always has a timeline in mind. And it's going through from this point, from X to Z. It's going from it's got a time frame in mind. And always is a compression of three English words, all the way. That's why in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus said at the end of it, lo, I will be with you always, he didn't say I will be with you always, meaning I'll be with you in each and every way of your life. No, he said I will be, Jesus was focusing, as a matter of fact, if we go to this one, if you take the dispensation of grace out, Jesus was talking right here with his disciples, and he said, I'm going to be with you all the way to the very end. And he had that timeline, that time frame in mind when he was talking about that. And Paul's talking about the time frame of your sonship life here. There's a specific time element. And for we which live are all the way, we are all the way delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but we have the same, notice verse 13 is what I'm after. We having the same, here it is, spirit of faith, according as it is written, here's the psalm we just read, I believed, therefore I have spoken. We also, by the way, that's where he ends the quote with the word spoken at the semicolon. Then he adds to it, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Well, what I'm after, though, is really there in verse 13, especially that when it comes to the issue of that commitment to the effectual working of what you're learning, all that Paul has endured under the sufferings of Christ here, he says, he concludes, he brings it out by saying, how did we do that? We having the same spirit of faith. And by the way, do you notice that in your Bible that's the small case S, spirit? Hold your place. Well, we're about out of time. Let me just. I've got to address this before we go, and then we'll stop. I'm not even going to make you turn. That'll take too much time. This is an expression very similar to one that Paul uses over in 2 Timothy 1:7. It's a familiar passage. It says, "For God hath not given us." He's talking to Timothy there, who was suffering under this, the spirit of fear. Remember that? The spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He uses the small case S there, spirit of fear. The spirit of fear is not some kind of a demon or an unclean spirit producing fear in you that has to be exercised or has to be cast out at some tent revival meeting by a moron. Or a nutcase Pentecostal. That's not what's being described there at all. There are no unclean spirits going around today anyway. That's not an issue in this dispensation. Grace would be pointless because most of those guys don't know what an unclean spirit was for in the first place. What I'm after is that most people, when they see that small case S spirit, like in that phrase spirit of fear, or here in this case spirit of faith, that This is some kind of, you know, I've heard preachers say that if you fall asleep during Bible class, you've got a spirit of sleepiness. You know, they put spirit onto anything. You know, if you have I suppose if you had hemorrhoids, you'd have a spirit of hemorrhoids that needs to be exercised or something. You've got a spirit of acne, or you've got a spirit of anxiety. You've got a spirit of worry. They put spirit on it and say it's demons. That's not how that word is used. That's a huge abusive way of dealing with that. And the spirit of fear isn't that. In the OED, when you look at the word spirit, small case s, and you're talking about in the war that won our independence, they talked about this, and Jefferson and Adams, when they wrote each other after they had fallen parted ways for so long, at the end of their lives, they had this flurry of letter exchange between the two of them. And you had the Virginian and the Massachusetts, what do you call them? But anyway, they had these two guys writing back, and they would write back and forth, and they would talk oftentimes about the spirit of 76, the spirit that was of those men who signed the Declaration of Independence in 1776 and fought that war. The spirit of 76. That's the same sense Paul's talking about here, the spirit of fear. And when you use spirit that way, it means the active or the essential principle or power of some emotion or frame of mind as operating in or on persons. In fact, when you go to the OED and you find spirit in that context, at the end of them describing it, they say, 1382, Wycliffe, 2 Timothy 1:7. And they quote that verse that describes the word spirit being something that is essentially, powerfully operating in your inner man. Just as a spirit of fear isn't some kind of demonic, unclean spirit, so too a spirit of faith, that's not some kind of a supernatural, angelic host, or some supernatural phenomenon, or listen carefully, some sensation that mysteriously gifts me with this faith. A spirit of faith is the description of what it is that is actively and powerfully operating in your human spirit. That's why it's a small case s. This is something that is going on and operating in my human spirit. It's not some effect of some spiritual phenomenon. This is the essential, active, operational power in my human spirit at this moment. And it's what's giving us an essential frame of mind. So when Paul's going through all of these things, the persecution, the troubledness, the distress, the being forsaken, and all of these things, we having this same spirit of faith, according as written, I believe. In all these external exigencies, the thing I had to do was fall back to what I learned from my father about being committed to the effectual working of all of this. And it was that I can depend upon what he says. He's the one who wrote it. And he is so trustworthy in the way he wrote it. I believe. Everything around me says no, no, no. And yet Paul especially coming from the transition of walking by sight to now walking by faith. And expecting under Israel's program in time past, the covenant of her marvels and miracles, to now walking strictly by faith and not by sight. And he expresses, we having this same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believe. And so that is that essential, powerful frame of mind operating in our human spirit, which is faith, belief. It shouldn't be retranslated doctrine there. It's belief in the doctrine. It's the act of faith in the words and the doctrines, the form of doctrines, and the exhortations of our Father. And Paul could look back as he's writing this, and when you read about this yourself, think about this. He's actually saying this in such a way that, look, we have a history of this. This has been our history. My team and I, this is our history together. We having the same spirit of faith, according to written, I believe, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak. From the very beginning of his godly edification, Paul was going through this every step of the way, and you're going to be called upon to do that, to believe implicitly, and that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about this What's going to be generated at this point is going to be this spirit of faith. And this isn't the first time Paul's used this. Now, I'm not saying it's not the first time he's used the expression. It is. But it's not the first time he has relied upon his spirit of faith. And I think the context here gives you to understand that this has been going on for some time. This is his history. You know, and you can document it. That's one of the things you can do in the book of Acts. You can go back and see. He's been operating on this spirit of faith. He's just now bringing it out to them here. Well, that's